But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. For those of you who don't know, that text alone is where the idea of the doctrine of the rapture comes from. No other place. That's it. That's where people in our lifetimes have come to teach that there is a rapture, or which means snatching up, snatching out, removing, of the church. And depending on what school of theology you're from, where you went to seminary, who your daddy was, and what pastor taught you or mentored you, you may or may believe in a post-mill, pre-mill, whatever, rapture. You may believe it's figurative. You may believe whatever. But there is a wide gamut of ideas around what this text is teaching and what it holds to. Now, when you talk about the purest reality of the text of Scripture, you need to understand that while there is some prior learning and there's some assumption when it comes to reading the Bible, we need to recognize that not everything that was known by the Thessalonians is going to be known to us. You hear that? We're not going to perfectly be able to put ourselves in the shoes of these first century Christians. We're not going to be able to, even looking through archaeological lens and anthropological lenses and social lenses, we're not going to be able to just immerse ourselves as Americans into first century life. We just can't imagine it. It's just like oftentimes that when I teach some of the New Testament classes and some of the books of the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, especially when I get into the book of Corinthians or the letter to the Corinthians. And I ask the class, describe to me what you think the first century church service looked like. And everybody has an idea. Oh, this and that, and this and that. And we're all wrong. There was no church service. There was no liturgy. There was no formality. There was no lecture. There was no lectern. There was no seats. There were no seats. You say I'm Southern now. It was just people gathered around the hearing and the teaching of God's Word. There were offices of elder and deacon. And those people did the work of the ministry for the sake of the flock, and the flock met where they could, when they could, as often as they could, not just on the Lord's Day. As a matter of fact, in the first century, the first church infiltrated the synagogues of Judaism. They would go and show up and sit through the service, and then when the time came, they would mingle around and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a felony in California, by the way. You can't disrupt the service of any sort with handbills or signs or anything. It's considered terrorism, an act of terroristic threat. Imagine the terroristic threats that the first century Christians posed against the nation, or not the nation, wasn't necessarily a nation, against the state of Judaism. That's why Saul so passionately condemned them. He hated the idea that somebody would dare come in and blaspheme against the Holy Script, the Holy Writ. And so here we are trying to put ourselves back in the feet and the shoes and the eyes and the ears and the hands and the senses of first century people. And though we can in some sense think about it, we are never going to be able to put ourselves fully in their shoes. So then, if we hold to a hermeneutic that means that we must understand the original intent by understanding the original hearer, by understanding the original author, and all of these things, that we might find ourselves a little frustrated. We might find ourselves in a place where we go, well, now how do we ever know what the Bible's teaching? Well, because for the most part, it's pretty simple until you get to a place like this that's not defined. And many of you probably thought, well, I've never thought about it not being defined. What do you mean? It's not defined. Paul is talking about brotherly love, continuing in that. Paul is talking about standing in purity and holiness. Paul is talking about not walking in sexual immorality. Paul is talking about being strong, standing and enduring persecution, continuing to be a light in the darkness, continuing to purvey the gospel. Paul is discussing all these things. He's praising God. He's praying for God to continue the work that He began in them. And all of a sudden he goes, but we don't want you to be ignorant. And so it's very easy for us who like to study and say, oh, well, that he said this, there must have been a problem. It must have been the Judaizers. I mean, the Gnostics. Judaizers in Galatia. It must have been the Gnostics. The Gnostics hate materialism. They hate the flesh. They hate the natural world. They think that everything that is pure and holy is spiritual, metaphysical, beyond the physical. Now, that makes sense. But does Paul say that he's coming against any false doctrine? No, he says, but I don't want you to be uninformed. Some people say, well, maybe Paul just didn't teach it. Maybe Paul didn't teach the resurrection of the dead. How do you teach the gospel without the resurrection of the dead? That's the point. Why is it good news? You can be a spirit baby and float around in some mystic place for the rest of your eternity? That's not hope. That's not joy. Paul didn't ignore the resurrection. That doesn't make any sense to me. That doesn't make any sense to anybody who actually read the letter. These people were beloved. These people had received the power of the Word of God. I mean, it was the Word of God with power and with joy and much affliction. These people who understood that it was not the Word of men, but the Word of God. These people were willing to die and suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus as they lived it and as they spoke it. They knew that if they died, there was a hope in death. But something's going on here. And here's what I want you to understand about that. We're never going to know the circumstances surrounding the reason Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed. We're never going to know. There's no letter. There's no, you know, we don't have any first century Thessalonian historians who wrote down what was going on. But we do know this, that Paul does not write frivolously. If Paul wrote a word, it is the Word of God. God spoke that word into this text. It is not Paul's inference. It is not Paul's commentary. When Paul gives his commentary, he states that he is thinking on his own. But here's what Paul failed to realize, even in his humility, that when Paul gave wisdom through the Word, that God actually made that command. Even when Paul was sort of like, I say this, not the Lord. The wisdom that Paul gave is divinely orchestrated. So we obey it. We listen. We don't push it off. But even if we did, it doesn't contradict that which God has clearly stated. So we don't know the circumstances right here. And you might say, well, I've got a commentary. And I've got, listen, I've got 15,000 commentaries. Not exaggerating. 15,000 commentaries. Probably 600 in print. The rest of them are digital. And I guarantee you, out of those 15,000 commentaries, there, you know, how many of them? Maybe 60 are in Thessalonians. If I went and looked at all of them, I probably would find out of these 60 Thessalonian commentaries, I'd probably find 10 different positions on what the circumstances or the occasion of this particular text was in verse 13, chapter 4. And lo and behold, all the dead men that I like to read, pre-dispensational, you don't know what that means, it's okay. All the people who are you know, hundreds of years old in their writing, they don't sound anything like contemporary theologians. As a matter of fact, they sound more like Paul than they do anything else. So what's the point? The point is, look at the Bible. Let's see what it is that God wants us to know about this. What we don't know is not for us to know. Do you see that? But isn't that what we do? We get hung up on, well, what's going on here? We want to know the backstory. We want to know the gossip. We want the tabloid of the times. What's going on? Not the truth of the text, but we in our humanity, we want to know. We're curious people. And there's nothing sinful about wanting to know the reality and the circumstances of what's going on. But friends, we miss out on the truth of the text when we infuse other ideas When we infuse other people's theology. Because see, here's what happens. And it's easy to do in preaching. I could easily in this text, and I've thought about it probably since 3 o'clock this morning. I've been thinking about this on the edge of my shoulder here, right? Trying to get right into my mind. I could give maybe 5 or 6 real good pragmatic responses to this text as it relates to the resurrection of the dead. Paul does not teach them in this text. They're implied sometimes, and I thought, do I do that? I'm praying about that. Whether or not I'm going to do that or not is the Lord's decision toward the end of the sermon. But if I sit and I think too hard, and if I start to look and consider all the things that I know that have come from this particular passage, if I spend this next 30 minutes or so refuting all of this weird stuff or solidifying some of these things, we'll miss the point. You want me to give you the sermon in a nutshell? Here it is, 30 seconds. For some reason, Paul wanted to reiterate and establish in the hearts of these Christians in Thessalonica that there were those who had died in the faith and that there was hope for them and they should have comfort. There you go. Let's pray and we'll go home. I mean, it's just that simple. That's the point. Paul is not talking about eschatology. He does. Not here. Not in depth. He's not talking about the details of the end times. He's not giving prophetic utterance about when and how and what's going to happen. Just like John in the Apocalypse does not give it's recapitulation, it's just 3 different views. But he doesn't give, this is going to happen, and then after that's going to happen, this is going to happen, and this is when it's going to happen. It's not a calendar of events. You don't see that in the New Testament. You don't see that. And so to take this that's written to the Thessalonians, I believe, we don't have to by the grace of God, because the Word does not perish. We're not missing part of the Bible. We got it. But we should be able to take the letter to the Thessalonians and we should be able to take to them, tear this out and take it to ourselves and take it to someone else and out of it teach it. We should be able to do that. If I have to have cross references to teach a letter in the New Testament, then why? Did all of the New Testament church have the letters? All the letters? No, because they weren't all written. John's writing wasn't written at this time. Some of Paul's writing wasn't written at this time. So if I need this letter to understand this letter, now, do they help us understand each other? Yes. Do they disagree? Never. Are they synergistic? Absolutely. And so that's how we test what we think this letter might say. Oh, we think this is what Paul is saying. Uh-oh, but he said over here this. So we're wrong, because that contradicts what Paul said over here. So this is the thing that I want you to keep in mind. Because ultimately, if you call someone's baby ugly, they're going to be mad at you. And I don't want to call your baby ugly, but if the Word of God calls it wrong, then it's wrong. And these are the things that continually keep polarization up in my face. Why? Because I want you to hear the Word of God, and I want you to learn the Word of God so that you might know God, so that you might be informed, so that you might be wise, so that you might live for His glory, so that you might have joy that's always complete, so that you would just give everything you have for the sake of Christ, and you can reconcile relationships, you can heal hurts, you can forgive and be forgiven, and everything, no matter how hard it may be, gives praise to God and His grace and His glory because you've learned Him through His Word. And that's what's happening here. There's one thing you need to understand about Paul. Paul has the heart of a shepherd. He's the heart of a pastor. He was an apostle, but his heart. An apostle's heart is a part of a pastor. It's just very, very wide. And Paul had intimate passion and concern for every church that ever was planted in his lifetime. You saw it. He wept over these people. He forsaked his own life for the sake of continuing to deal with the issues that were laid before him. Friends, we're never supposed to be able just to lay our lives down or lay our hearts down towards somebody and go, I'm done. No more. I don't have to worry about them anymore. I moved on. I left. Now, by the nature of things, as God calls us to different places and locations in life, different vocations, some of us, we do get disconnected with people, but it doesn't mean that our concern for them lessens. But our ministry to them will decrease because we just can't minister effectively when we're 5,000 miles away. But we can minister just the same through prayer, through instruction, the teaching of the Word. There's amazing what can happen in a 5-minute phone call or a 10-minute chat on the internet for the glory of God. It's amazing what can be done today. After all, did not Paul write letters that took months to disseminate? Months. To get to the location where they were going, these people sat on pins and needles wondering, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? Well, I heard Paul was sending a letter. Well, he better hurry up. Poor Epaphroditus nearly died trying to get the letter to the Philippians. You know, there's just a lot of things that we need to keep in mind as we read the text. Most importantly, that this text is written from a pastoral shepherding heart. A man who loved this church with all, he said it, all the affection of Christ. I have all the affection of Christ for you. That means for everything that Christ is and all that He loves and with every fiber of His affection, I have for you. The greatest love that Christ has is the love I have for you. He's saying that my love is equal to that of God's. Why can He say that? Because Christ is love in Him. That's why it makes no sense for us as believers to say we don't have that kind of affection for each other, because it's either the affection of Christ in us or it's our flesh. And if it's our flesh, it fails. It wanes. It wanes. And so here's Paul. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Grieve as others grieve who have no hope. So what are we looking at here? Well, first of all, I want you to see, just as I've alluded to already, is that these people were precious to Paul. Precious to Paul. He loved them in such a way that he would die for the sake of their joy in Christ. He would put himself in harm's way. He did put himself in harm's way for these people. And now that he had to leave, he's going back through letter, and he's got a report from Timothy about how amazing the gospel was still at work with them. And he's rejoicing. He's writing now in response to Timothy's visit so that he can respond to some of the things that Timothy saw and heard and talked about. And now he's saying, we don't want you to be uninformed. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't teach it. This doesn't mean that there's some false doctrine. Though there was, we know there was. I mean, we know that there was false doctrine. There's something going on that they're uninformed about, or that they're a doubt about, or something. Somebody. Friends, none of us in here are heretics, to my knowledge. But we have been heretical many times. We're not heretics, but we've all had heretical thoughts. We've all had incredibly crazy theology. We sit around, we think a little bit, oh, then that, then this, and we come back and we share it, and we just say, well, that's an interesting point of view. That's the nice way of saying, that's dumb. No, well, that's dangerous. But don't we do that? I believe the same thing probably happened here in Thessalonica. The Christians, they were left unattended. They were doing the best that they could. The Lord was sustaining them and growing them and encouraging them and developing them. And they were living out the gospel. But somebody sat around and thought, hey, what about this? You know, these people who died, what's going on? Well, don't you remember Paul said there's a resurrection? Yeah, but I was talking to Joe down there the other day, and he said something about it. I think people are in soul sleep, or I think people are, you know, they're not conscious, or maybe they're gone. What's happening with? We don't know. So to speculate would be an error. Might be a good one-act monologue or a skit or something, but it's not the Word of God. So when we assume, we really make a mistake. So let's not assume, but let's see what the Bible teaches. These dear brothers and sisters in Christ need to be informed more thoroughly about those who die. And that's what Paul is trying to do. And he's given them in a nutshell much of what he actually gave to others about the resurrection, but not as intense, not as thoroughly. but specifically relating to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which he'll get into in more detail, if you will, in chapter 5 and then also in 2 Thessalonians, as we'll go to after we finish this. But Paul wants them to be informed. Now that should teach us something about how we are to be as a church, as the body of Christ. Because when we're ignorant of spiritual truths, we're lacking in those areas. Remember, Paul's already said that I pray that I would what? Fill up what is lacking. That's what he says to the Colossians. But here, he even says that there, that I will give and fill what is lacking in your faith. I can't remember what passage, what word is that? Sister Morani? Da 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 da. It's in there somewhere. My eyes don't work. Oh, there it is. Chapter 3. No wonder I couldn't find it. As we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So there's lacking in our faith when we're ignorant of certain teachings. The word for teaching in Christianese is doctrine. The word for the knowledge of God and knowing God is theology. That's what it is. That's what those words mean. So we know God, we study to see God as theology. Theological things are the knowledge of God. Teaching is doctrine. That's what doctrine means. And so, if we're ignorant of spiritual truths, we're lacking something in our faith. If we're ignorant of what it means to be in Christ, we're lacking something in our faith. It doesn't mean we're lacking faith, but we're lacking something in our faith. Friends, God can save us and we can be dumb as a rock. But we grow to know. One of my mentors, it always surprised me, and this was during a season of my life where I wanted all the facts. I wanted all the knowledge. I wanted the list of all the references. I wanted the study Bible of all study Bibles that I could just sort of like touch the verse and just say, suck it all in my mind. And so that I would always have the answer. Everything I ever needed, always at my fingertips. And I just badgered this guy every time he was around. Badgered him. And he just quotes scripture from memory. And I mean long passages. Like 2 or 3 chapters at a time of Romans. Or the whole book, whole letter to the Colossians. Just where the Bible says this. Blah, 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 blah. I'm like, how do you do that? Man, I wish I was as smart as you. And he would honestly, he would say, I'm dumb. I'm brainless. This is not something I've done. God has done it. And you know what happened? When I stopped trying to find all the answers and just became a lover of Christ and His Word, it started sticking. We want that pill-popping vitamin box. You know the vitamin box? They got Monday's vitamins and Tuesday's vitamins. We want that. We want the quick reference, Rolodex, theological studies type stuff. Here I am. Oh yeah, I got it now. We want that. We want that quick, easy, pull up to the drive-thru, pick up the order at the next window. Apple Pass, Google Checkout, Slash and Pay, Touch and Go, whatever it might be these days. We want to just get through and get gone. When Jesus says to Martha and Mary that Mary chose the better to sit at the feet of Christ. Martha had the knowledge of Christ and knew, understood everything He was telling her. She knew that already, but hey, we need to sit at the feet of Christ. Friends, when we start looking through the Word and at the Word because we love Christ, who is the Word, we actually will start to see the Word alive in us. If we're just looking for Jesus to give us the quick answers or the cheat sheet, it's never going to happen. God doesn't allow us to be effective in those types of things. But if we're missing spiritual truth, we're lacking. There's a void in our lives. There's a void in our life because we don't know. Therefore, our joy is not complete. Therefore, our knowledge is not complete. Therefore, the fruits of these knowledges of this knowledge is not complete. And shepherds of the flock of Christ, they want to see the flock comforted. We want to see each other with joy. We want to see each other have peace. Not be worried, not be disturbed, not be doubtful, not be fearful. We want to see each other with a peace that is beyond all understanding, all comprehension. And shepherds care for the comfort of the sheep. Ergo, they teach the truth of God. For that is where comfort lies. The knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of Jesus Christ leads to growth in Him. How do we know what a Savior we have if we're not in the pages of Scripture? How do we understand the mysteries of His majesty if we're not peeling through the pages of the text? How are we ever going to overcome temptation when our high priest has been tempted in every way, yet He did not sin, but was tempted to the point of shedding blood? How are we to find peace and solace in that friendship if we are not in the pages of Scripture? We can't. Even we know that, and we remember it. We go, yeah, I remember, I know that. But when we read it again, God, as if He's standing before us, speaks to our souls. It's different, beloved, than just knowing something. It's like a loved one who's passed on years ago. And you find that letter they wrote to you in their own hand. And you read it and you hear their voice. And you remember that instruction. And you've never forgotten it. But for some reason, when you've got it in their hand, when you've got that letter addressed to you, you are encouraged. And the moment is sweet. Oh, how much sweeter is the Word of God to us, that living God who is never, ever, ever, ever going to die, who promises us that we will never die. Over and over again. Spiritual knowledge of Jesus Christ leads to growth in Jesus Christ. Jesus uses these types of language in John 17 where He says that this is eternal life, that they know You, the one true God, and that they know the Son whom You have sent. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus, this is not just a mental capacity. This is not an academic endeavor. This is not just the cognate storing in data. This is an intimate knowledge and an intimate reality and an intimate relationship with the Creator, with the Savior. And it only comes through the Word of God. Friends, if I go a day without being in the Word, I'm going to fall into sin so heavily. You would never, ever, ever, ever recognize me. Wow, the pastor's got problems. You better believe I've got problems. Because if you don't think I can get angry, or if you don't think I can get selfish, if you don't think I can get bitter, if you don't think I can get pity, thank God you can't jump into each other's heads, right? Because friends, our minds are an awful place when they're not in tune with Christ and His Word. If we're not meditating on Christ, if we ignore Him, if we ignore the Word of God, if we just think we can handle this stuff, we fall into sin so deeply. And the greatest sin that we ever fall into as the church is the sin of self-reliance. See, y'all thought I was talking about all crazy stuff. Was he an arsonist? He's a murderer? What is it? I'm a murderer at heart in my flesh. But by God's grace, He put that to death. It's the sin of self-reliance, the sin of doubt, the sin of, yeah, I know this is what the Bible says, but, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know these things. I want you to know the Christ who saved you. I want you not to just know the gospel, the good news of His salvation, but I want you to know Him intimately. And I want you to know the details of what He has taught you and what He's teaching you. I want you to continue to work on these things. I want you to teach them to others. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be empowered. I want you to understand that God alone speaks through His Word, and His Word is Jesus Christ. I want you to remember that the words of Christ are the only place that you'll find salvation, and that salvation that keeps you, that sealing, is only through the Word of God. That you are going to have hope because you've learned Christ. You're going to be able to forgive because you've learned Christ. Or have you not learned Christ, as he asked the Ephesians? Knowing provides hope and peace and comfort and endurance and powerness and empowerment and holiness and resolve and forgiveness and joy, among many things. And he's saying, we want you to be informed. We don't want you to be ignorant of these things. What is it that he's talking about? I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. Now, oh gosh, you get heady people in the room with the Bible. And we love to posit. We love to theorize about what it is that that means. What does the definition of is? Run. Because that is not a conversation you want to get in. I've had it. I've had that conversation for months. It's like that long-distance chess game. And you're waiting on the other guy to move. And you're thinking, why is there a checker chip on the table? How did that get here? He lives all across the state. How did he even put this down here? What's that Oreo doing on my board? Well, let's theorize why the Oreo got there. I'm not saying words aren't important. They're important. But friends, listen. The word sleep is just synonymous. It's all over the New Testament. I could give you, let me not exaggerate, maybe 18 references of the idea of being asleep is synonymous with death. That's what they called it. That's the wording they used. They've fallen. We call it passing away. Passing. Passing away where? Passing on. Moving on. Scooting. Going to see the Lord. I mean, you know, do we get in the car and just go see the Lord like we see Granny? I mean, you know, so there's always these little idioms, these little euphemisms, these little phrases that take place. We don't need to read too deeply into them. We need to see, okay, this is what he's talking about. Those who are asleep, when the first century church here in Thessalonica spoke of death, that's the phrases they used. They weren't stupid. They weren't thinking they were asleep and just couldn't be waked up. They knew they were dead in the flesh. And so Paul's saying, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be informed so that your joy is full about those brothers and sisters who have died. Some people will argue, well, those are the martyrs. No, they're not. It doesn't say anything about martyrs. Martyrs are inclusive of that. But also the old Christians who just passed away, or those who just died of starvation, or those who were murdered by the sword because they just were standing in the wrong place. Stepped on by a camel. For whatever reason they died, but they were in the church. They were part of the brotherhood. They were part of the saints. They were important to each other. Let's don't underplay the reality that these people, these first century Christians, loved each other so passionately, and yet they were seeing each other die. A very wise pastor told me years ago, as I was discouraged because I just did not feel a connection with certain groups of people in my church. And he said to me at the door of the after the service one day, he said, Brother James, after you do two or three funerals amongst these people, he said, you'll have an intimacy that you'll never be able to get rid of. And he was right. When you grieve with people over the death of loved ones, there's a unifying power behind that. It just, when we go through experiences with each other and suffer together, there is a powerful stronghold there. And I'm using it as in a good thing. And then a cohesiveness that takes place. Stronger than any good time, any ball game, any picnic, any good opportunity to go fish or do whatever it is we like to do. It's stronger than all that because those things hold us together. But when we suffer together, our suffering unites us. Because it is the purpose of God to unite us to Christ in our existence, in our reality, in our understanding. Christ had to suffer in order to bring us to God. And in like manner, when we suffer, we are actually experiencing in a small way the suffering of Christ. It's a small way. And it's a promise for us. People die. And people love those people who die. Even the most horrible person you could think about, if they died today, somebody loved them. Somebody cared for them. Somebody's a parent to them. Somebody's a friend to them. Somebody's a sibling to them. Somebody loves them. Somebody will grieve their loss. And the Scripture here doesn't teach us not to grieve, but the Scripture here teaches us how to grieve. He says, I want to teach you about death. I want to teach you about those who have died so that you do not grieve as the world grieves who has no hope. You see? Don't worry. That's the point of this. To teach these Christians how to grieve when they lose each other. Not the details of a rapture or the details of the second coming. It's about the end game. It's about the finality of it. It's about the eternality of it. We want you to understand death. Paul says, Death is a reality for every human being since Adam. Every human being, every person born in this world is going to experience death. If the Lord does not return, all of us will. But as the Scripture teaches here at the return of the Lord, I mean, He's not going to wait for the human race to die out, then come back. He could. We don't know. But we do know that Christ is coming back. And we do know that the Scripture teaches that death is a reality. We do know that the Scripture teaches that death is a consequence of what? The fall. It's the wage of sin. It's what we earn. It's what we're due. We do understand that the death for the believer, though, is temporal. Because unbelievers, not only are they going to die in their flesh, they're going to die in their spirit forever. So there's a second death. There's a spiritual death. There's a continual and eternal torment and damnation that comes because it is just and it is right and it is perfect and it is loving and it is holy for God to bring recompense against us for the sake of His name. But somewhere in the mystery of the wisdom of God, in the purpose before the world began, God has planned and perfectly orchestrated and absolutely, with absolute certainty, put forth Jesus Christ in love to propitiate for us, to satisfy His judgment against us, to substitute in our place as an object of wrath. So therefore, we are forgiven. And if we die in our flesh this day, we are still forgiven. We don't face condemnation. We don't face eradication, annihilation, or anything else. We want you to understand that death is coming, but do not be ignorant, beloved. For, look at verse 14. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring Him, with Him, those who have died. You see that? Don't fear death, beloved, because we believe. Because we believe. Since we believe, we know God will bring those who have died with Him through Christ Jesus. You won't believe it. You will not believe it. There is so much argument about the word order of this text in the Greek, it will make you want to claw your face off. What does it mean? Is it in Jesus, through Jesus, with Jesus, by Jesus? What does it mean? What do you think it means? Because Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore, in the same manner, not only because He proved it through Christ, but through the power of Christ, through the authority of Christ, through the work of Christ, through the sufficiency of Christ, through the command of Christ, God will bring us alive or with Him, and we will live. We believe that Jesus died. Without the death of Jesus Christ, there is no redemption. There is no redemption without the shedding of blood. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. There must be payment. Blood is the cost of sin. Death is the cost of sin. Christ is the final and eternal Lamb. He is the one who forever and always satisfies judgment. No goat, no potted flower, no dove, no lamb has ever propitiated, but was just a shadow of the one who was to come, who is Jesus, the eternal Lamb. Jesus not only died, but He rose from the dead. He was vindicated. He was seated up next to the Father, the right hand. He was put back in the place of His position. God of the universe, the ruler, the King of kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal one, the never changing one, the all sufficient one, the one who is worthy of all things. Jesus Christ came to earth in the likeness of men and died in His flesh, died as a man, suffering the penalty of sin and death, which was not His nor due Him. But yet God vindicated Him and raised Him from the dead. And in that resurrection, we have the hope of eternal life. I have dear brothers in this city who are full preterists. That means they believe the second coming has already taken place. It's an engaging conversation. Engaging conversation. They would scoff at this teaching today. Friends, the old adage, the devil is in the details. Sometimes he sits at the corner of our desk and he helps us dive into details that are not there. And I'm not saying that in relation to the full predator, son. I'm saying in the relation to this text right here. Don't read into that which is not clearly seen, but see that which is clearly read. Jesus has been raised to life. Jesus is the Lord over death. Listen, God is sovereign over the death of a flower. The lilies of the field, the sparrows, the birds of the air, the creatures of the forest. God is sovereign over the number of hairs on your head. Everybody looks a certain direction when I say that. It's just funny. Or the lack thereof. God is sovereign over it. The Scripture says that He counts them. He knows the number. He doesn't have to count. He knows. He knows when one falls to the ground. He knows when one sparrow dies. He knows when one flower wilts. Are we not more important than those things? Do not think your death is an untimely death. Do not think that the death of your loved ones and the death of the church and the death of those who are part of our body are untimely, for they are in the sovereign hand of God. God who knows no time and who does not stand any longer in the feet of history. He does not stand any longer at the feet of time. Christ is the Lord of time. He subjected Himself to be like the creation for a short time, and now He is back in His place of reign. There is no untimely death. Ultimately, as we see here, the Scripture says that there's not only an untimely, no such thing as an untimely death, but that the Lord is a commander over these things, not only death, but in the resurrection from the dead. Verse 7:16 says, "For the Lord Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Rise where? From the dead. They will rise from the dead. Well, that sounds like a fairy tale. Jesus rose from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead. Many others were commanded to life after death. Eutychus rose from the dead. Who's Eutychus? He fell asleep during Paul's preaching and fell out of the window and died. That'll make you stay awake. Come on, let's just sit on a ledge somewhere. And the Scripture teaches that others rose from the dead that are not recorded by name. And if Jesus is God, and He is, and the Scriptures are true, and they are, then we have eternal life and the promise of a resurrection from the dead. So death is not the end. It is just the beginning. It is not the final state. It is a resting state. Death is not an enemy, though it is certain. Did you hear that, church? How is death an enemy when Christ is the King over death? Oh, death, where is thy sting? It's gone. It's gone. It is gone. So when our loved ones die, we actually, at the core of our soul, are celebrating. Though the longing of our heart is broken. Cause brokenness. The Scripture is not prescribing here to not grieve, is it? It's saying to grieve, but do not grieve like the world. Grieve as someone who has hope. You ever left someone dear to move away or visited for a season and they're going to go back to wherever they are? And you grieve, you weep, you long to see them again, but you know they're not going anywhere. They're just going to go do that which they must do. That's how we ought to grieve with death. It's not we're going to have an elongated absence. Scripture teaches that we have hope because Christ raised from the dead. We believe and we understand that the timeliness of death and those who die are in the hands of God, and that they are with Christ in spirit, and that they will ultimately, just like all of us, will be with Christ in the flesh. The dead at the time of death, even those who are not in Christ, are aware. Don't believe the idea that we just live in a comatose state. Friends, that is a frightening reality. If that were true, that would be horrifying for me. To just not be conscious. Not be conscious. I could not comprehend that. Being good. We are dead in the flesh. We are alive in Christ. Paul taught the Romans that there were many. Excuse me, I will get there in a minute. The Scripture teaches us several places what gives that explanation. Lazarus and the rich man, they were aware of their death. They were aware of torment. They were aware of paradise. Stephen, as he's being stoned in Acts chapter 7, what does he do? He looks up and he sees Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he was about to be with Christ. That's when they stoned him. That's when they just decided, nah, got to hurry up and kill this guy. I mean, they were stoning him because of what he preached. But when he said those things, the fury, they're like, we'll show you. We will take your life from you. They condemned Stephen into eternal paradise. He won. He received the crown of life. The cries of the martyrs in Revelation. Paul, who says, absent with the body is present with the Lord. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead dwells in you, Paul tells the Roman church. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Friends, we as a people hold to the teaching, to the doctrine of a physical resurrection from the dead. We hold to the doctrine of a continual state of existence and consciousness. We hold to the teaching that Scripture shows us and reveals to us that there is not a hiccup in our existence, even though our body may die, our soul and the consciousness of our existence live forever. We know that every human being who dies from this world will either exist in the presence of the peace and the rest of God, or exist in the waiting for the judgment of God, which is judgment in itself. We want you to grieve with hope, beloved. And here's some of the things that really sort of helped me through the years. The dead in Christ are happy to be dead. They're happy to be dead. If God were to allow us to ring the doorbell of heaven, ding dong, this is a joke now. There's no doorbell. Yeah, can I help you? Yeah. Ask my family members and my friends if they could come on back. And they'd be like, you better lock that gate, God. We're not going anywhere. We're rejoiced to be with Christ. That's what we want. We fight the idea. We struggle with it. We love our family. We love our church. We love what we're doing for the grace of God, for the grace of glory of God. We love, but we love Christ more. Paul showed this dichotomy. To live is Christ, to die is far better. For I do not know what I wish to do, for I long to go and be with Christ, for that is what I live for. That's my heartbeat. To live is Christ, but to die is to be with Him face to face. So that what I'm living for your sake, is for Christ, that I may stand before Him honorably. Gloriously saying, Christ, your work in me has been fulfilled. Oh, but Paul says, but I know, for your sake I shall remain in chains, in bondage, in beatings, in prison, that your joy may be complete. So that you may grow to know and to love and to live for the sake of Christ, so that you can endure to the end, that one day we shall all rejoice. And this day, friends, Paul, the apostle of Christ, has his reward. And all the saints of Christ who have passed away, who have fallen asleep, are with him. And one day we will be with him. And one day we will be raised to life. And our mortal bodies, without arthritis, tendonitis, oh my gosh, itis, and anything else that might be happening to us. Without fear, without sin, nothing but joy. The world does not have hope. Remember what Paul told the Ephesians. For you at that time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and were without God in the world. You have, without Christ, no hope, beloved. We have hope. There's hope. This world is not what it's about. This life and all of its suffering is not worthless. It's got a purpose. So we want you to have hope. We want you to rejoice in the coming of Christ. We want you to have comfort. We want these words to ring so true to you, so that you may be encouraged by each other. That's what he says in verse 18. And he paints a picture. He paints a picture of Christ's return. I'm going to ask some questions in closing, and then you just leave with them. Do we believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, as Scripture teaches that He shall return? Do we believe in the resurrection of the dead, as Scripture teaches that we will be raised to life in the flesh? Do we believe that those who are alive will be transformed to be like Him? Yes, we see that in all sorts of letters in the New Testament. That we will see Him face to face. John wrote that. We will be like Him. Peter wrote that. We'll be like Him. So then what does it look like here in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the second coming of our Lord? Is He coming twice and then again? Is it 2A and 2B? Or is it the second coming and the third coming? Is He coming just to get His dead and rapture His church and then coming back a third time? Or is He coming once and for all? What does Scripture teach? That He's coming once and for all. So anything we impose on the text here that doesn't stick with that doesn't make sense. So the point of this is to teach these Christians to be encouraged about those who have died, that they are full of hope. And that we who are here are full of hope. And we should look forward to that day when Christ returns. And we should rejoice because we have comfort in Christ as the King over our lives. Friends, do you understand supremacy? No, but we understand a little bit of supremacy. As Pink would say, is that God's sovereignty is a display of His supremacy. Or an exercise, rather, of His supremacy. Something is supreme. There is no bigger. There is no greater. There is no higher. There is no more power greater. God is supreme. Christ is supreme. Therefore, He holds all things in His hands. Paul says to the Colossians, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Friends, if this is true of Christ, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. So what holds us in fear? We go back to the beginning. We forsake the Word of God. And our flesh doubts, it's going to doubt. But what overcomes that doubt? Christ through His Word. What overcomes us seeking other lovers, us seeking other hope, us seeking revenge? The Word. What leads us out of temptation? What delivers us from evil? God does this work through His Word, by His Spirit. We are powerless in our flesh to do anything. Christ is powerful to do all things. For that which is impossible with God, with man, is possible with God. Friends, there is nothing that Christ cannot do in your life this day. The difference is that when we are in His Word, we are trusting in Him. When we trust in ourselves, we forsake us. And we very quickly, it may not be this way for you, but I believe it is, that day that we forsake the Word of God, we fall into sin. What grieves your soul? What labors on you this very moment? You will never be free of it as long as you think you can't be in your own power. You will never have joy as long as you continue to work in your own flesh and in your own understanding and in your own application. You will never have success in suffering, joy, peace, hope, except that you trust in the fullness and the power of Christ to sustain you and to keep you and to give you the endurance so that He is credited for His work. Beloved, Christ has saved you by His grace, and Christ will keep you by His grace. Be encouraged, be strengthened by the grace of God, which is yours in Christ Jesus, dear Timothy. Grace to you. Grace be with you. How do we have the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Through the words of Christ Jesus. You sound like a Bible worshiper. I am. Not the cow and paper, but the Savior. The living Word, the Logos, that became flesh and dwelt among us, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Are you in Christ today? Are you believing right now? Not yesterday, not when you get home. Are you believing right now on Christ? Is He your hope for salvation, for life, for peace, for freedom? I pray that He is. Let's pray. Father, thank You for saving our souls. Thank You for giving us hope. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word as it continues to work in us. As we labor, as we fight, as we struggle, we rest all at the same time. Lord, I pray for the saints who are so burdened this day, some of them among us, some of them who are so burdened they cannot be with us today. Lord, please help us to pray unhindered for each other. Help us to put away the sin that so easily ensnares, to repent, to walk in righteousness through Your power. Give us a heart for Your Word. And Lord, as we strive to be more involved in each other's life, Father, You know the enemy will come against us. We trust in You, because You are victorious over him and he does nothing without Your sovereign decree. So, Father, we pray that You would take away the failings of our flesh. That You would help us to be full with all of Your fullness and to encourage each other with the truth of Christ, the truth of Your heart, the truth of Your power, the truth of Your gospel. That we might live together in such a way that nothing stops us from worshiping and from loving each other and from laboring. Help us not to grow weary. Help us not to give up. Keep us. And keep us near as You promised You would. Father, we thank You for this opportunity to worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.